Hallelujah. Father, I pray that our hearts would be bowed before your majesty this day, that at the mention of your name in scripture, at the revelation of your glory, at the beholding of the awesome exploits of our great God, that we would be filled with awe, inspired to worship, and be excited and overjoyed at our salvation, and be faithful to the call to walk in a manner worthy of what you have appointed for us and worthy of that great price that Christ paid on our behalf. I pray in this new year that you would firmly establish your will and purposes through your church, us your people, on a strong foundation as we seek to glorify the Lord, remind ourselves of our great salvation, proclaim hope in Christ alone to the lost, and seek to walk according to your ways. Today as we open your scripture, would you open our hearts to receive them, Lord, we pray? We pray that you would write there on the tables of our souls that the enemy and our own forgetfulness cannot erase the principles, the promises, the revelation, the hope, the truth, the convicting word, and the encouraging, equipping, Lord, source of all wisdom, knowledge, and power. Would you write upon the table of our heart the word of God, that we might be fully equipped, lacking nothing, able to follow you, able to walk in your footsteps, Lord Jesus, able to serve you to the praise of your name and the advance of your kingdom. Thank you for gathering us in this place. For those who couldn't make it due to sickness, illness, other things, or maybe they're traveling, we pray that you would be with them, that you bring healing to their homes and strengthen their bodies, encourage their souls. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the great privilege next week of gathering with more saints still for the goal and the purpose of praising, exalting, lifting up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, we were out of town last week, and so a week delayed. May I wish you a happy new year, and what a blessing to return to the family of God here and to open up the scriptures together, which is our great gift and privilege today. Thankful for Brother Reggie bringing the Word of God last week, and I was privileged to listen via the internet on my way driving from the airport and was greatly encouraged by that sermon. And so today I hope to follow in the same heart of the message last week in proclaiming the glories, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ from the pages of his scripture. Join with me as you're able to another psalm. Today we'll turn to Psalm 135, the second Sunday of the month, our Psalm Sunday. We've been going through the Psalms for some years, of course. We finished a section called the Psalms of Ascent, and now our first song past that section leads us to 135. I have a cool title for this morning's message, at least I think so. I've labeled today's sermon, Museum of Glory. A museum is a place where things of interest, things are displayed. And today, the museum is this song, and the things on display are the glory of God. These are occasions, reasons for worship that the author gives. And in a moment, I'll give you my outline, which is ordered accordingly. The aim of this morning's message, my purpose in preaching, in part, is to call us, the hearer, to worship the Lord in light of God's glory displayed, in light of God's glory revealed in his great museum of exploits and wonder. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able, out of reverence for the reading of God's word today? And listen as the scriptures are proclaimed. This is Psalm 135, through the whole chapter, verses 1 through 21. Hear now the infallible and inerrant and powerful word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord does, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and sends forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Verse 19, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Saints, could you repeat that last line, praise the Lord? 1, 2, 3.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. This song is to inspire a response. You just responded to the reading of God's word with your own praise the Lord. That is the opening in verse 1. That is the closing in 21. And the heart of that phrase, it should be the confession of all the saints who hear and heed this call to worship. Psalm 135 publishes a command to worship Yahweh, the one true God, the maker, creator of heaven and earth, and the one who has displayed his exploits and wonders across the pages of earth's history and across the pages of his recorded word. Psalm 135 chronicles occasions, that is, reasons, for worship from nature, from history, and from his covenants. This song is echoing themes from our prior song, shorter yet similar in theme, Psalm 134, remember? Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, verse 1, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. The song endures those who serve in God's temple. Furthermore, in verse 3, to bless him from Zion, who made heaven and earth. Psalm 135 then opens repeating a call to worship, extending firstly to those with priestly duties, like Psalm 134, that is, those at the time who were commissioned to serve in the Lord's temple, in the Lord's house. It'd be the priests and the Levites. But then the song continues extolling and recording the works of the Lord. That's that museum of glory. Recording them and then condemning the foolishness of idolatry. And then finally the song closes with another call to worship chorus, if you will, this time broadcasting across the whole world, as it were, that all the people of God might join in song. All the people everywhere joining to praise the Lord. Note portions of this psalm might sound familiar. This is in part because verses 15 through 21 are nearly a word-for-word parallel with Psalm 115, 4 through 13. And even this repetition across the Psalter reminds us that the church has gathered from time immemorial, from ages past, to repeat songs of worship for millennia, just like we do this morning, from the days of leather scrolls when these words were written to our own assembly here today. And so what a privilege to join and to answer this call to worship, to praise the Lord. This leads me to a heading for today's message. Praise the Lord. Why? Four reasons. Let us praise the Lord according to Psalm 135 for his, number one, his covenant faithfulness, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, let us heed the call to praise the Lord for his cosmic sovereignty, verses 5 through 7. Thirdly, let us praise the Lord for his historical judgments. And fourth and finally, let us praise the Lord, verses 15 through 21, for his exclusive authority. Praise the Lord, church. Praise the Lord, saints, for his covenant faithfulness. Again, in verse 1, this call issues forth. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord. This is a call to worship opening. There's a call to worship close. The same phrase brackets, bookends, the beginning and end of this song. Praise the Lord, verse 1. Final phrase, praise the Lord, verse 21. There is a certain symmetry we often recognize in the Word of God, and especially in Hebrew poetry. This song is no exception. It's a sterling example. The beginning, praise the Lord. At the closing, praise the Lord. And if I had to pick a theme verse, I might zero in on the center of the psalm, verse 13, which reads, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, that is your fame, things you are known for, occasions for worship, Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. The structure and symmetry of Psalm 135 reveals the author's intent. What is his purpose in writing? It's very clear. The psalmist longs to hear what John witnessed in Revelation 14, 2 and 3 by way of vision. Remember, he heard a thunderous roar like the sound of many waters. And what was that stadium upon stadium, you know, level of noise and roaring thunderous applause and worship and song that John heard? It was, as it were, all the saints from all the ages joining in song, joining in praise to worship their Lord and Savior. This is what the psalmist longs to hear. He longs to join those who would come to the temple, to the house of the Lord, to sing praises like Psalm 135. What do you long to hear? You know, I long to hear, if I'm honest, the Super Bowl cheers of every Vikings fan when we finally take, you know, that coveted crown and trophy. Any Vikings fans in the audience, you know, might relate. I long to hear my children, you know, encouraging one another as they do a good job in one of their tasks. I long to hear those encouraging words from friends and conversation and so forth. In some way, these are all examples of praise, if you will, encouraging things and expressions of our affirmation that are meant to build and to lift up. Psalm 135 tells us, though, that there is a desire that is to supersede everything else we long to hear. And that is the desire that as many voices as God has appointed to believe, all the elect from all the ages might join in unity and song to praise and obey our Lord and Savior, our sovereign King of Kings, our glorious Redeemer, Jesus Christ, forever without end. Let the imagination of your soul fast forward to glory through reading the Scriptures to imagine what that will sound like. The thunderous roar of many waters, of all the saints from all the ages, heeding Psalm 135, obedient to the call, praise the Lord, for His name endures forever, and His renown is throughout all the ages. This opening, praise the Lord, is followed by that central verse extolling the Lord's fame and renown, and the closing again is a call to worship. Saints from all ages, praise Him. Praise Him for what? Praise Him for His covenant faithfulness. Even in the call to worship, there is also occasion or reason. Verse 2, praise Him, all His servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. One way that the Lord is good and pleasant is that our great God has allowed temple access. You see, this psalm would not be possible. This context could not exist without house of God access. What is implied here is that this song is to take place in a unity between the people and the Lord's presence where they sing and worship Him. And at the time, this praise is facilitated by those, the ministers, the priests, and the Levites who stand in the house of the Lord. Don't miss how important and significant this is. The last place a sinner, mankind, before God made provision otherwise, knew the presence of God was in the Garden of Eden. There in the cool of the day, there in the majesty of the untarnished created glory, revealed all around Adam and Eve, the very presence of God, as I imagine, in cloud and fire, theophonic, every day abiding was there in that temple, in that sanctuary, on that high hill of Eden's overwhelming, glorious communion and fellowship of God and man. But there came a day when Adam and Eve fell into sin and were banished forever unless a way was made back into that presence. Do you remember, kids, what guarded the gate of Eden? What stood at the door of Eden? Anyone remember? Shout it out if you know. Yes, back there. Yes, an angel. And what was in the angel's hands?
A flaming sword.
Flaming sword. Seraphim are celestial creatures created by God as the guardians of His holiness. No one can cross the line guarded by seraphim with weapons to destroy anything that is wicked or evil in His sight so as to guard His perfect, holy presence. There was no way that this psalm could be answered. No way that Psalm 135 could be sung if God had not made a way for the seraphim to set aside their flaming sword and the door, the gate of His holy presence, to be open that man might return. This is house of God access. This is why we praise the Lord, because we can praise the Lord in His presence. The Holy Spirit can indwell us because He took the sword for us. When Jesus Christ was speared in His side, the flaming sword that guarded the presence of God was taken by another that we might be justified, our sins atoned, we might be counted righteous, and we might enter into the house of God, that is, in presence, in fellowship, relationship, and communion with Him to glorify Him. This is why we praise our God, because we have house of God access, because of His covenant faithfulness, satisfying the conditions to make that relationship possible. At the turn of another year, it's been a habit of mine to preach the faithfulness of God to us, His people. And the Lord has been faithful to us. And one of the ways it's easy to forget and easy to take for granted is the mere fact that what we do in this place, when we gather every week to praise our Lord in spirit and in truth, and to the degree that His Spirit is here in the proclamation of His Word and all these means of grace, that is God's faithfulness to us, granting to us, His people, house of God access. Let us realize the glorious, miraculous power that was necessary in order for that to happen. Jesus had to die. A way had to be made. Access to Eden presence, if you will, had to be reopened to us through our Lord and Savior, through His shed blood on Calvary, through the way that our high priest and Savior and advocate and sacrifice and intercessor made for us. This is house of God access. This is possible because of His covenantal faithfulness. Covenant election is in view here as well. Verse 4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself." When all of us were still sinners, when we had transgressed His holy law, when we deserved hell itself, God says, "I will save that one. I will save that one." And He chose for Himself a people across the ages of history, not because they were worthy, not because they were great and mighty, not because they had merit, but because of His sovereign grace. Who are these people? They're chosen like Jacob was chosen. "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession." This is symbolic language referring to covenant head and God's people. At the turn of another year, I love to, as I say, preach the faithfulness of God to us and recount His personal faithfulness to us. Remind ourselves and proclaim these things. In this passage, Jacob is a symbolic covenant head in this passage, and Israel is a stand-in for God's people. Thus, the call to worship is extended even to us this day by these very means. And it's amplified in light of Psalm 135's fulfillment. This is to say that God the Father has anointed His only begotten Son. Remember Reggie's message if you were here last week. Today I have begotten you. That is God the Father commissioning and anointing God the Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish what was necessary to destroy His enemies and to save His people. God the Father has anointed His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, through Him and through His ministry and His incarnation, all who are in Him, all who are born again in Him, might be the people of His own possession. And through this, we have secured access by Jesus' blood to the courts of God's very own house, because He has elected us according to His covenant, because He has done so through His covenant head who made that access possible. God, in His covenant faithfulness, deserves our praise by granting to us through His means, through His Savior, Jesus Christ, access to the house of God. Therefore, let us make it our goal this year, saints, to praise Him all the more. Second major point this morning, praise the Lord, number one, His covenant faithfulness. Secondly, praise the Lord for His cosmic sovereignty. Of course, I love that word, cosmic. It's a word that refers to that which extends beyond the ordinary human experience and limitations. Words and terms in the Scriptures like the heavenlies and then forces of nature beyond our control are used to illustrate the cosmic sovereignty of God. Verse 5 reads as follows, "For I know that the Lord is great." Do you now? How do you know that the Lord is great? Well, He draws our attention to the museum of His glory. The museum of His glory, which includes covenant faithfulness and cosmic sovereignty. The psalmist says, I know the Lord is great and that our God is above all gods. How does he know? Well, what is the reason and thus the occasion for worship? Well, he deserves praise because, verse 4, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. It is he who made the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who made lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Because of his cosmic sovereignty, because he does what he pleases in the heavens and on earth, because he engineers every molecule of the material universe outside the realms of our control, for this reason, the Lord deserves our praise. Let us praise the Lord for his cosmic sovereignty. This central portion of the song gives occasion for worship, answering the question, why should we worship Yahweh? The answer here is featured in the first one, this cosmic sovereignty, as the first exhibit, if you will, in the Museum of Glory. This Museum of Glory goes on to display exploits of his divine majesty. And with each display of God's glory, it adds infinite weight to the call to worship. Worship him because he is the God of heaven and earth. First, we see divine supremacy, verse 5 under this heading. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. God is supreme. He is over. He is sovereign. Above all other claims to authority. The implications of this verse, the superiority of our Lord over all gods, puts the lie to multiculturalism. Oh, whatever anybody believes is, you know, as good as the next person so long as it's secure, so long as it's sincere. And I think just the tapestry of all human experience should be celebrated across all realms and ideas and philosophies and religions. And aren't they all just substantially the same anyway, just basically a moral framework? We see a lot of continuity across the ages. And yes, there's some utility and value even to Jesus and to religions. And this kind of thinking is modern-day blasphemy. What it denies is that our Lord is sovereign. It puts the lie to all religions being equal. It puts the lie to everybody is free to follow his own way. It puts the lie to live your best life or live according to your truth or everybody is special on their own grounds and merits and ideas. No, it establishes the very ground for the claims of Scripture, the very ground for world missions, which has this to say, Jesus is Lord and there is no other. Jesus is King of Kings. Was this not the message from last week from Psalm 2, again, that Brother Reggie brought to us? There are those who take issue with this claim, and they conspire against our sovereign, but the Lord laughs at them, their foolishness and their petty rebellion from the heavens. And in due time, he can blow with his Santa Ana winds at upwards of 100 miles an hour and bring an entire city to its knees, begging online that you would pray for the city of Los Angeles. Because the one who controls the clouds, the lightnings, the seas, the deeps, and the wind and the rain has suddenly revealed his powerful majesty in a sweeping cataclysm that brings the pride of man to begging for mercy in mere hours. This is the message of the world around us. We live in a fallen day where we deserve fires and we deserve floods. But God in his mercy stays his hand. However, he still deserves our fear. He is the one who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah from the sulfur rain of glory. He is the one who swallowed the earth in a great deluge, and every one who gurgled to their death deserved it. If we live to see another day, if there is breath in our lungs, our Lord is worthy of praise. In his cosmic sovereignty, he has spared most of us what we deserve, and in his Savior, he has rescued us even from death itself. This is because, he can do this because, he is supreme. He is above all other gods. And this is the first proclamation, if you will, in the Museum of Glory. He is sovereign. He has a divine decree. We read of this in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in seas and all deeps. What ultimately accounts for all events, all circumstances, all details, all facts, every cause and effect relationship across the landscape of human history, everything and the way it's ordered in the universe. What ultimately accounts for this? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in summarizing what the Bible teaches, answers the following. It also answers the question, what is the decree of God? What are the decrees of God? The confession answer, this catechism answers, quote, his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God's eternal purpose, his reasons, according to the counsel of his will, his purposes and his intent, whereby for his own glory, why does he do it? To honor himself and to feature his glorious attributes and character. He hath done what? Foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Is this a scriptural confession? Yes, it is. How do we know? Verses like this. Whatever the Lord does, he pleases. Psalm 135, 6. He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. This verse is, and its comprehensive language, illustrates the scope of God's effectual will. And it's passages like Psalm 135, 6 that are the references that inform summary statements in our creeds and confessions which say that God is sovereign. And his sovereignty is illustrated in his divine decree over all things, everywhere, all times, everyone, no exceptions. Cosmic sovereignty. Finally, this is illustrated in this passage by the forces of nature. I circled these words in my Bible: seas, deeps, clouds, lightnings, rain, wind. What do they have in common? Well, they are forces of nature, and what Psalm 135 teaches us is God ultimately is the force of nature. Yahweh is responsible for these things that man can only dream of controlling and is often fearful of, and sometimes through the ages has worshipped because of their fearsome reality and how they can destroy and they can turn crops and, you know, wash them to the seas in a flood in a moment, or wreck a carefully constructed ship that took years to build in a moment. A wave can take out an entire seaside town if the tsunami is big enough. These are the seas, the deeps, the clouds, the lightning, the rain, and the wind. This is the power of nature, which Yahweh is in charge of. He is the force of nature, if you will. To prove this, one day Elijah had a showdown. He said, I'll tell you what, prophets of Baal. Who are the prophets of Baal? Well, that was a false god. Baal, I just took this little summary from Wikipedia. Baal was the false god that the people affirmed at the time of Elijah. And this is a quote from the internet. Baal was a weather god and fertility deity worshipped in the Middle East and Eastern Mediterranean. People prayed to Baal for help with many things, including the following. Weather. Baal was said to have power over lightning, wind, rain, and drought. Fertility. Baal was prayed to for help with pregnancy, childbirth, healthy children. Battle. Baal was prayed for success in battle. Plagues. Baal was said to be responsible for plagues. So mankind in his rebellious sinfulness conceived of Baal as a sovereign over these forces of nature. Wasn't true. And one day, Elijah, the prophet of the one true God, set out to prove it. You can read of this on your own time in 1 Kings 18, but you remember what happened. He set up this altar and said, all right, you guys call out to your God, and I'll call out to Yahweh, and we'll see who answers with the cosmic forces that illustrate his power over nature. And of course, all day long, until they wore themselves out by cutting themselves and hysterical crying out to this false god, nothing happened. The first moment that the anointed prophet of God utters a request to Yahweh, the one true sovereign over nature, a fire comes down from heaven above, consumes the sacrifice, the water, and everything there. And suddenly the people have a realignment of their religious priorities, and they kill all the false prophets in one fell swoop of God's judgment. And the nations see in that moment, including Israel at the time, who was apostate, needed to repent, who truly was the God of nature. This is Elijah's metaphysical, if you will, showdown. The dynamic and cataclysmic elements of nature, these were seen like the seas at the time as the realms of chaos. The only thing ancient man might imagine fearing more than these seas or the lightnings or the floods and so forth would be the one with authority over these natural disasters. Jonah's account illustrates this. When Jesus, by the way, calms the seas by the word of his power, when he walks across the Sea of Galilee without falling beneath the waves, what is he illustrating? He is illustrating that Yahweh's son, that he is Yahweh, he has control over the forces of nature. By the word of his power, a storm is whipped up, and by the word of his mouth saying, peace be still, the seas are placid calm, and his disciples are spared. All this to prove that he was the Messiah, fulfilling words from Psalm 135 that the Lord does what he pleases. In heaven and earth, in the seas and the deeps, it is he who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Let us not imagine that mankind is ultimately responsible for these kinds of things. You know, there's a lot of kooky theories on the internet, and I would throw in the dustbin of idolatry many of them that claim that's the government controlling all the forces of nature. Some people are inclined to believe those kinds of things. I would caution you against these kind of theories, because in the absence of any evidence, anytime man attributes to forces other than Yahweh these huge things of nature, this is not to say that there isn't a relationship between man's stewardship of a forest and its tendency to burn, by the way. It's not to say that a foolishly discarded cigarette can't burn down a whole city. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is ultimately the causal force behind the forces of nature, the scriptures affirm and teach us that we need to worship Yahweh in ascribing to him the power and the sovereignty over these forces, because it is true. He is the one ultimately that controls them. Thirdly, this morning, it's tempting to spend more time on these than we have time for this morning. We'll keep marching forward and see if we can get through this song, as glorious as it is. Praise the Lord for his covenant faithfulness. Number two is cosmic sovereignty. Number three, we have another category in the museum of glory. Let us praise the Lord for his historic judgments. And verse 8, we have other occasions for worship. Why should we worship the one true God, Yahweh? Because, verse 8, he it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, set signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. Hey kids, do you remember when this happened? When did God strike down the firstborn of Egypt? And who is God's prophet to do so? So God's prophet was raised up and his name was? You guys remember?
Moses.
Very good. And do you guys remember 10 things happened that displayed God's glory? What do we call those? It was the 10 plagues. You remember? The Egyptians and others claimed gods like Baal were in control of plagues. What did God prove in the days of Egypt? He is the God of the plagues, if you will. That is, instruments in his sovereign hand to bring judgment on the unrepentant peoples and their king. And the chief plague, if you will, was the 10th. And it was the culmination of God destroying the pantheon of Egypt. And historians have noted that each one of these plagues corresponds to many of the gods in the Egyptian pantheon. So, oh, you worship a frog god? Well, I'm going to bring, your frogs will be your undoing. You worship the Nile? Nile, which you exalt as a source of life, is going to become a river of death, turns to blood. And finally, the last thing that happens is every firstborn offspring, beast and man, is destroyed by God's angel of death, with the exception only of those the angel of death passed over, because they were covered by the substitute blood of the sacrifice. So much going on here. So, of course, we have a picture of redemption, Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. If we are under his blood, we also will escape the angel of death. But when the angel of death comes, he demonstrates something. He demonstrates God's judgments in history, including a reckoning for Egypt at the time. While these plagues corresponded to pagan gods, let us not forget that the pharaohs themselves were also venerated as gods ruling on earth. The death of the king's firstborn was the death of an idol. It was the destruction of a dynasty. Egypt claimed divine authority, and it was refuted in spectacular fashion. 10 times over, God destroyed the false gods of Egypt, culminating in the death of Pharaoh's firstborn and his historic judgments on this day of the Lord, reckoning at the time. Now, you might be fascinated, as I am, with Egypt, the remnants of ancient Egypt. Oh, you look at these pyramids and these sphinxes, and I heard a stat this week that only 2% or something like that of the infrastructure of ancient Egypt is even known, that is, unearthed from underneath the sand. 98% or something like that is as of yet undiscovered. And what is it now today, though? It's ruins that that sustains a tourist trade and a reason to go and visit. But do those pharaohs rule from their palaces today? No, they don't. And in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, people look at those ruins and they think, what a majestic empire. Could you imagine And we don't know how they moved 1.3 million stones or whatever it is, just for one period alone, inside of 20 years. Can you imagine an empire of that kind of strength and glory? And often what is missed when the secular mind is analyzing these things is, fun fact for you, it's under sand now, it's destroyed now, no longer has power now. How did that happen? Well, in truth, what happened was a historical judgment. In history, the true King of Kings dethroned the power, the influence, the glory, the majesty, the wealth, and even whole populations of the mighty empires of ancient Egypt. And people can't imagine a greater empire than this. But it exists as a relic today in the sands of a desert nation to show us one thing, that Jesus Christ is sovereign. According to Psalm 135, there is coming a day when all kings must bow or else. And that day is proven in history when Egypt experienced its own reckoning. So you better worship this Lord. You better worship this sovereign. You better worship this king. Praise the Lord for his historic judgments. Not only Egypt's reckoning, but also Israel's triumph. Verse 10, he who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. For instance, verse 11, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people, Israel. So here, on your own time, you could go to Numbers 21 and get an account of both of these events in history. Sihon and the Amorites stood in the way of the people of God as they were going in Exodus from Egypt to take possession of God's promised land. And they asked Sihon, sent an emissary to the king, hey, we promise not to take any food from your fields, promise not to drink from your wells or steal any livestock or anything like that. We'll just mind our own business, walk in single file down the road of your land. May we have safe passage to go to our home of promise. Nope, not going to let you do it. This is my land. You can't just come here and knock on the door with your million wanderers. And nope, not going to let you do it. Well, what happened in answer to the king's obstinance is he was defeated. He was defeated by people who had been in slavery for 400 years with nary a sword between them. In one fell swoop, why? Because Yahweh worked a mighty triumphant victory for his people, even though they're an ex-slave wandering nomads with, a miracle to even preserve their footwear on their journey to the promised land. And this demonstrated God's sovereign power. And as a result of the king's obstinance, he had to give the land up and the people took it, as God gave it to them as a present when he defeated his enemies and blessed his people. And then the same thing happened to Og, king of Bashan. And this was before the Israelites even crossed the Jordan under Joshua to take dominion of what was rightfully theirs. Powerful example of God's historical judgments. You know, a nation can be judged in part on their attitude toward the people of God. You know, not everybody in a nation needs to be a Christian to receive God's overflowing blessing. But you can tell a country, a nation, a society is in steep decline when they decide to persecute and make as their enemy people who God has chosen and loved and set his favor upon. That is a big no-no, and history teaches us not to do that kind of thing. Pray for our own leadership and our nation that they would be friends with God's people, ultimately friends of Yahweh. Only friends of Yahweh survive. The rest are destroyed in history ultimately by his judgments, whether it be by fire, by sword, by conquest, by plague, by famine, or some other cataclysmic social unraveling. It's only a matter of time. This is demonstrated by Egypt's reckoning and Israel's triumph. And it's demonstrated by Abraham's covenant. Verse 12, you gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. You see, in Genesis 15:16, God had made a promise to his covenant son, Abraham. And he said, your people will eventually go into slavery for 400 years. But when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, I will bring judgment upon them. And in the judgment of the Amorites, so will be your safe passage and return to the promised land. When did that happen? Well, it's highlighted here for a reason. That historical event I told you when the Amorites were defeated, that had been prophesied to Abraham 400 plus years before. So not only was this a historical judgment on the people that well deserved it, who refused to be friends of the one true God and his people, but it also was an answer to God's prophecy and promises and covenant to Abraham. The historical judgments of God always work out in the end to advance his glory and his kingdom, to accomplish his will and purposes. The prophetic significance, centuries in the making, beginning with that oath sealed by pledge, the Lord pledging himself to the forefather Abraham in Genesis 15, this reference to the iniquity of their very peoples Israel overthrew on their quest to Canaan, it was fulfillment of God's covenant promise as an example of Yahweh's greatness on display in history. The Lord was demonstrating his triumphant power and his personal faithfulness in these historical judgments. And finally this morning, the Lord's exclusive authority. Praise the Lord for his, what's featured in the Museum of Glory. We imagine going through these exhibits. We're walking and we see his covenant faithfulness in his word. We go a little further in the museum. It opens up into another wing. We see his cosmic sovereignty as a record of the great flood and God preserving his people is on display before us. We go into the third room and there we see his historical judgments on display through the record of his exploits in history. And now the final wing we'll cover today, his exclusive authority. Verse 15, Museum of Glory features the following. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. There is no breath in their lungs. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And of course, the last three verses are repeating a call to worship. Pausing there, though, to appreciate in the Museum of Glory the exclusive authority of Yahweh, first we acknowledge this concept of national idolatry. Each nation has a god. It's just a matter of which it is. A god, properly speaking, can be defined as the highest authority. What is your highest authority? That is your god. What is America's highest authority? That is their god. What is the state of Minnesota's highest conceivable authority? That is who they worship. That is who they pray to. That is who they beseech when they're in trouble. That is who they get mad at when they rebel against him. That is their God. Who is the highest authority of the nation? The answer to that question will tell you either if they're a true nation or a nation in good standing with Yahweh because they worship him, or a people or a society or an individual who's an idolater because their highest authority is something manufactured by innovations of man, made from resources available to us to manipulate and to collect and to pretend have some transcendent power when they do not, like silver and gold and the work of human hands, national idolatry. God, the highest authority affirmed in each society, we need to have discernment to recognize this is an idol. Let's put the hammer of God's word to it, call people to repentance until they proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. The delusional claim of our day, there's many of them, but perhaps we could summarize as secular progressivism. This is the highest authority. What does secular progressivism hold in our day? Well, it's this notion that mankind equipped with reason and science, so there'd be two idols, mankind equipped with reason and science has proven or has moved on from primitive assumptions of religion and deities. We don't need these anymore. We've exchanged the worship of a cosmic God, of a transcendent power, whether he be the concept of the pagans or the one true God, we've exchanged that for reason and science. This is a national idol of many in our day. Scientists, this is a great quote. I don't know if any of you have caught some of the back and forth between a Christian apologist, and he's really done a good job so far as I can tell. It's just really encouraging to hear, but his name is Wesley Huff. He's recently featured on one of the more popular podcasts in our day, globally, worldwide, Joe Rogan Show. And so for 2.5 hours, I mean, there's going to be some language there, but if you're so inclined, you could listen to what it sounds like when someone with real authority and understanding of the reliability of the scriptures interacts with somebody else who's an unbeliever, you know, going by the default settings of the day and his best understanding, like I say, reason and science, and hearing a testimony of the glory of God. Wesley Huff was able to illustrate, to point to some exhibits of God's museum, in his museum of glory. But There was one, I'm not going to get the quote word for word, and I'm not sure if it is his or not, but I just loved it. He said, you know, scientists today deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, but they affirm the virgin birth of the universe. Isn't that a great quote? Scientists today, or people today, they deny the virgin birth of Jesus. Impossible. That's never happened. Could never happen. That's supernatural. That's a miracle. It doesn't exist. Reason and science tell us otherwise. They deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, but they affirm the virgin birth of the universe. First there was nothing, then it exploded, and we call that the Big Bang. Isn't it funny? You see, we trade one God for another. It's not that mankind in his sin doesn't affirm transcendent or supernatural ideals or concepts. He's just traded one for another. A miracle happened. It was a miracle of science, which gives us permission to live any way we please, thank you. It was a miracle of you know what I'm saying? Mankind affirms false gods to give himself tacit permission to live any old way he chooses. It's the same old rebellion. It's the same old expression of original sin. It's the same old national idols. But Psalm 135 reminds us that these are stupid, that they're foolish, that they're the work of human hands, or you could say, by extension, the work of human minds. They're made of silver. They're made of gold. We could not have them unless God had first given us the very material or ability to think, to conceive of them in the first place. And thus, verse 16 and following are true. They have mouths, these false ideas, concepts, gods, but they do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They're like the bales of old. Ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their lungs. That is to say, the idols of man's vain imagination are spiritually impotent. They have no power. There's inherent limitations of human effort, ingenuity, and innovation. And today, one application of this text might be there's fantastical projections that modern man has invested or fears that artificial intelligence will represent, right? So artificial intelligence and our fear of it, or our hope in it, betrays the latest version of what the psalmist condemns here. Artificial intelligence, AI, has a mouth, but does not ultimately speak. It is not capable of any transcendent original thought. It is not a source of revelation. It has eyes. AI has eyes, but it does not see. It has ears, but it does not hear. And there's no breath in its lungs. We're going to learn the hard way in our modern time the difference between what it means to be made in the image of God and have a soul and have a computer program we pretend is just as good as a human. We're going to learn that lesson either the easy way or the hard way. And when we do, what will we do? We will, by force of necessity or by bowing the knee in repentance, return to something more akin to the Christian worldview and recognize human beings are unique, made in the image of God, actually have a soul, and you can't replicate them by an algorithm. So that's the age in which we live in. But you can see that these ideas are profound to people, and they control them and to some degree. And this brings up a real warning. You are what you worship. So Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the one true God, the Trinity, has exclusive authority. And the exclusive authority of the Lord is magnified here by the contrast of the imposters. Every nation has an idol. It's just a matter of who that God of the nation is. If the God is not Yahweh, it's spiritually impotent. And then the warning is, be careful, you are what you worship, in a sense. Verse 18, those who make them, that is these idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. You know, thinking back to Pharaoh, remember that 10th plague I described to you? Pharaoh, why was he so hard-hearted? Why so stubborn? By the time his firstborn son died, he had every good reason. Reason should tell him, I better listen, I better submit to Yahweh, because my river's been turned to blood, my palace has been overrun by frogs and lice and flies, and the livestock have been destroyed, the son, which I used to worship as a god, has been obliterated and blinded by the one true God, apparently. And now he's telling me my firstborn son is going to die. I have 9 good reasons to submit to Yahweh and let these people go. He does not. Why not? Well, the answer is, in part, because he became like his gods. Pharaoh's stubbornness can be explained in the fact that he was acting like his gods. He had offered his capacity for discernment and for rational thought as a sacrifice to Osiris and a sacrifice to himself. And as a consequence, though he had eyes to see, he refused to look and to hold. Though he had ears, he refused to listen and to heed the undeniable revelation of the Lord. And therefore, in the hardness of his heart, as the scriptures explain, he remained blind and deaf to the revelation of Almighty God. Almighty God has objectively, powerfully revealed himself without excuse for any, beyond plausible deniability, beyond excuse for anybody, even in creation, Romans 1, in the world that he made. And now adding on to this 10 other great reasons why the heart of Pharaoh ought to submit to the sovereignty of God, yet he did not. Why? Because he became like his idols, stupid and dumb, willfully blind, self-deceived, refusing to affirm the one true God because he had too much at stake. It sacrificed his better judgment. It sacrificed his capacity to reason, his capacity to see and be objective about anything as an offering to his self-God, to his own God, primarily probably himself, and then these other ideas that supported that. Who do we worship? Who do you worship? Who have you dedicated your faculties to perceive? Has the Lord softened your heart? Has he opened up your eyes to the one true God? If he has, then you hear a message like this and you behold the museum of God's glory and you begin to get encouraged and excited. Your heart leaps with joy and your faith is strengthened because you know the God who is sovereign over history will control America in 2025. The one who stables the pillars of the earth through the ages and brings down empires at his will, moment, and choosing is the sovereign over the seas, the depths, the winds, the hail, the lightning, and so forth. I am in his safe hands and safekeeping this year. And as you behold the museum of glory, your strength and confidence begins to build and you desire to say, yes, I will come to church next Sunday and worship this great God. This brings up the last three verses. In light of this museum of glory, the covenant faithfulness of our God, his cosmic sovereignty, his historical judgments, his exclusive authority, what ought we do? O house of Israel, that's all who have been redeemed, the people of God through Jesus Christ in its fulfillment, bless the Lord. That's what we need to do. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Who do you worship? Do you worship yourself? Is your anxiety got you so tied up in knots that you cannot see that it is the Lord who is sovereign over all? We all have bouts and temptations to fall short or to fall short in our confession, our understanding, and in the quietness of our soul of the one who reigns. This is why we need these scriptures and need to sing Psalms like 135. But upon being reminded of Yahweh and his sovereign power, are you compelled to worship him? If so, rejoice, because the Lord has opened your ears and opened your eyes. Once blind and deaf to the revelation of the Lord. And now he has given you breath in your lungs to proclaim and to speak that he is Lord. So, saints, this year, as we turn over a new leaf and as we make resolutions, as it were, and as we prepare to be faithful to our call this year, let us heed Psalm 135 and praise the Lord. Eat at each opportunity we have in our day-to-day walk, in our gathering in this assembly here, in our family worship times at home, let us praise the Lord for his covenant faithfulness to us through Jesus Christ, for his cosmic sovereignty, for his historical judgments, and for his exclusive authority. Let us close in prayer, begging his Spirit to help us do just this. Father, we thank you for your word proclaimed in our hearing today. We thank you for your word recorded in the pages of Scripture. We pray that you would open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our minds to behold the great revelation of our God. And we pray that you would equip our feet to walk obediently and accordingly, our minds to think and be renewed upon the pages of your Scripture and yourself revealed there and your way of salvation. We pray that the fruit of our confession and our convictions and our obedience to your word proclaimed might be a year of growing in grace, growing in sanctification, proclaiming your word and being more consistent in our walk as we seek to answer the call to the house of Israel, to the house of Aaron, to the house of Levi, to all who fear the Lord, to praise you, because your name, O Lord, endures forever and your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.